Jesus said he was a sign. And the scriptures of Isaiah said he was a sign. A sign. Nope. You know, a sign is something that needs interpretation, right? You know, I think that's what it is. Whatever happened to Jesus, what happened to Joseph, those are signs for us to interpret, to see in these days who's the man-child. One thing we know about the man-child is going to be rejected by his brothers and he's going to be forced out. You know? It's not the other way around. A lot of people that I've been with who considered themselves to be the man-child and the bride, I've been amongst some groups where they considered themselves to be that. And they considered themselves to be that because they had come out of worldly religion. So they can, but that's not the way it works.
So then they coasted.
Well, not only that, they had physically come out of worldly religion. But worldly religion was still in here. It was still ruling their life. They still had a lot of friction with their brothers, even among the rest of the bride that was there, you know, so to speak. You know. They had a lot of friction, a lot of animosity, a lot of problems. They hadn't come out of anything. They had just physically walked out of some other religious corrupt institution and made their own religious corrupt institution, you know. But they hadn't come out. You know, we can be physical. Jesus walked in Babylon. He called them. He said they were guilty of the blood of sin. But he wasn't in there. He was in the kingdom of heaven. He was walking with God. But physically, his feet walked in Babylon. You know? So it can be in these days. People can walk in amongst the religious institutions. But coming out of Babylon is something that we've got to do spiritually. We've got to be delivered of the corruption and the corrupt ways, the false god that they worship, because it is a false god. Their Jesus, this ain't the right Jesus, you know. Not to say that they're lost, it's just that they have an immature understanding of Jesus. Elijah's job was to resurrect the man-child of the woman in the wilderness. And that's what's going to happen in these days. God is going to send some wise teachers in the earth, and he's going to resurrect that child that dies in that woman, that spiritual man that's dying in that woman. God loves his people who are spiritually immature. They're in corrupt institutions. That's true. And he wants to destroy that corrupt institution, and he wants to love them to life. You know? And so it's not the other way around. It's not us rejecting them. The man-child is forced out by the woman's muscles. It's the woman that don't want the man-child, not the other way around. Jesus cried over Jerusalem. He loved Jerusalem. He wanted to save Jerusalem. And he knew that the blood of the prophets had been shed there and for them. And he loved them. But he was forced out by their will, not by his. And that's the way it is in our day, you know. But the religious folk, even though there's a man-child there seeking to save and deliver and to love them into life, they are going to feel threatened by the authority, by the wisdom, and by the gift that God puts in these people, to the extent that they'd be willing to put them to death, you know. Although they're not going to do it against their law. Remember what the Jews told Pilate? It's against our law. You got to put him to death. It's against our law.
Who are they tricking, though? You know, they pay.
Well, in Christianity, Jews. Can you imagine Christians, people who profess to be Christians, going out and putting to death other Christians? No matter how apostate they may think they are. No, they're going to use the worldly system to do it. You know, they're going to use the system of this world to put them to death. And that's the way it was in that day. Hey, our laws don't permit us to crucify. So they used Pilate, you know. They forced him. They used their persuasion to force him into doing it, you know. And that's the way it is. That's the way it's going to be in these days. All this is a prophecy, really, of what happened in Jesus' day and what's happening in our day. The same thing. Just as there was a problem between the local representative of the Roman government, who was Pilate, and the king over the whole area, Herod, the Judean king, you know, over the whole area, still representing the Roman government. So I think in the end time, people are going to, you know, are going to try to pass off the blame for what's happening on somebody else. The religious folks are going to pass it off on the beast, and even the beast don't want it. The hot potato, they pass it around, you know. But it's going to get done. You know? God's will is going to be done.
Amen.
God's going to crucify those that need crucifying. That's his work. You know? This is all his plan. It's not a work of the devil. It's a work of the Lord. But thank God Joseph didn't stay in that prison, you know.
Mm-hmm.
He was resurrected. He was resurrected to rule over all the land of Egypt.
Amen.
Just like Jesus.
Amen.
Jesus was resurrected to rule spiritually over all the land of Egypt. Over all the land of Egypt. And boy, I tell you, there's a lot of good stuff in the rest of this. You know? I just really enjoy Joseph's life. There's so many good parallels in there. So much good teaching. See, look at... let's start on a Revelation, the resurrection next time. But look at a Revelation chapter 2. There's the woman Jezebel there. And notice she calls herself a prophetess. She does represent the false prophet. 2:19. Revelation 2:19. I know thy works, and thy love, and faith, and ministry, and patience, and that thou hast that thy last works were more than the first. But I have this against you, that you suffer the woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, and she teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication. You see the spiritual application of it? Still the same, isn't it? And to eat things sacrificed to idols. The spiritual application is still the same. The Jezebel, the harlot, is still seducing God's servants to commit fornication.
Mm-hmm.
You know, to love the world, you know, as Jezebel was the lover of Ahab, you know, to love the world rather than to love God. And if Elijah wasn't going to humble himself to Ahab, then she was going to put him out of his misery, right? And even God says in verse 21, I gave her time that she should repent. God is going to give the harlot time to repent. But believe me, the harlot's not going to repent. I mean, we have all the types and shadows to prove that, right? And but he gives her time anyway. And I gave her time that she should repent, and she willeth not to repent of her fornication. Behold, I cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Notice that. The bed is the great tribulation, I think, because he says, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of her works. Except they repent of her works. We have to repent of the works of Babylon. You know, Jesus is supposed to be our Lord, not any religion, not any man, not any pastor. They're vessels of God. If they are, they are vessels of God to bring us into submission to Jesus and to bring us into discipleship to Jesus and not to some corrupt institution. And believe me, people just can't believe when I say this, all of the organizations of men are corrupt. Well, surely not the one I'm in, Dave. They're all corrupt. All of them. Just as all of Joseph's brothers conspired against him. All of them conspired against him. And all of the religious institutions, when the first man child came, conspired against him. All of them. Not one sided with him. The religious institutions of our day are all going to be in this same boat with Jezebel. Every last one of them. No, not all the people. God loves the people and God's going to bring them out. He says, come out of her, my people. You know, so that you don't partake of her pledge, you know. But she's going to be cast into great tribulation. You know, that's the time when the beast is going to be devoured. I mean, the harlot is going to be devoured by the beast, by the dog. Right? And I will kill her children with death. Verse 23. And all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and the hearts. Wait a minute. Look at that. Carefully. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and the hearts. Of who? The churches. Notice it carefully. And I will give unto each one of you according to your works. God is going to destroy Babylon in the midst of his people. And physically speaking, some of God's people are going to be destroyed in the midst of Babylon. Physically speaking. You know, because Babylon's going to put to death God's people. Well, one day everything's going to be turned around. And Babylon's going to be rolled down, according to Jeremiah, like a mountain burning with fire. It's going to be rolled down, and God's holy hill Zion will be put up there. God is going to rule from Zion. The very man-child that they sought to put to death is going to rule over them and the whole world.
Kind of gets us to wonder how it's going to be.
It's going to be turned around. That's what it's going to be. But first, before resurrection comes crucifixion. And so that's what's going to happen first. The overcomers are going to rule and reign with Christ. The ruling and reigning don't come over this creation until after overcoming. And part of overcoming is going to be crucifixion. Because in the midst of the crucifixion, some people decide they've had enough. They're just going, I want out. I'm getting out. You know? They're going to get out. According to 1 Corinthians 10, it says, when these things happen unto them by way of a figure, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. And we've been looking at the figures, or the types, or the shadows, in Joseph's life that compare with Jesus as the man-child, and the end-time man-child is being raised up in our day. And, boy, I tell you, it's just, we've been looking at one type right after another that seemed to compare it beautifully with Jesus and also with the man-child of the end time. There's many other man-childs that we haven't really looked into, like Daniel. Chapter 41 is very similar to one of Daniel's experiences. Daniel revealed a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had given to him. And it was a dream of really the rest of history, you know, from Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold on down to the ten toes of the image. And when Daniel revealed that revelation, he was promoted over all the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, over the whole known world at that time, really, because it was a world-conquering kingdom. And Daniel had a perfect parallel to that here. In chapter 41, verse 1, it says, it came to pass in the end of two full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. And behold, there came up out of the river seven cows, well-favored and fat-fleshed, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other cows upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed cows did eat up the seven well-favored and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke, and he slept and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain came up upon one stalk, fat and good. And behold, seven ears, thin and blasted with the east wind, sprang up after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven fat and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream. But there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. You remember the same thing happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He called all his wise men in, and they couldn't interpret it. But Daniel, who was the man-child of his day, could interpret it. And Pharaoh called him the revealer of secrets, the same thing that Joseph was called. Yeah. Verse 9, then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh. Remember, the chief butler was the one who had the dream, the good dream out of the two, that Joseph interpreted his dream that he would be raised up out of prison, right? When Jesus went and preached to the souls in prison and took captivity captive, and he took those who were in Abraham's bosom and brought them to heaven, that's who the chief butler is a type of, because he was the one who... Was restored. The chief butler spake unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants and put me in ward in the house of the captain of the guard, me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream in one night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was with us there a young man, a Hebrew servant, to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man, according to his dream, he did interpret. And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us. So it was, me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself, and changed his raiment, and came in unto Pharaoh. To me this is a type of Jesus being resurrected from the dead, or the man-child being resurrected from the dead. Even though Jesus physically died, physically went to his cross and died, and physically was resurrected from the dead, the man-child of the end time is going to be spiritually resurrected from the dead without seeing physical death. But if Jesus as a type was a foreshadowing of the man-child of the end. Also, Joseph, as a type, was a foreshadowing of the man-child of the end and of Jesus. Now, a lot of people like to tie these down to one certain, these types and shadows down to one certain thing, and they say, this is it. But other people say, no, this is it. But there's many interpretations to these, and this has been fulfilled many times already. You know, it's going to be fulfilled in our day, in the man-child, but there have been many man-childs, you know, that were born and come out of corrupt religion and manifested Christ. And it's not going to be any different here. The coming out of prison in Jesus' day, coming out of prison was when he preached the souls in prison, physically went down into and preached in Abraham's bosom. And spiritually, in our day, we're bringing souls out of prison when we preach the gospel. Because even as Jesus, for instance, in Luke 4, even as Jesus was a type of the end-time man-child in Luke chapter 4, he fulfilled it in two different ways. By physically dying, going to Abraham's bosom, and being resurrected. But he also foreshadowed the man-child way back in Luke chapter 4 when he was baptized. You see, because baptism is a type of death, burial, and resurrection, right? Jesus went through the death, burial, and resurrection type at the beginning of his ministry, his earthly ministry. So does the man-child of the end time that goes through a death, burial, and resurrection in order to come into oneness with Jesus, so that he can start his ministry. Well, Jesus did that. When he was baptized of John in the River Jordan, and he came up out of the water, he was brought into the wilderness and tempted for 40 days by the devil. And he was tempted in many of the ways people are being tempted now, especially ministers now are being tempted in the same three different points that Jesus was being tempted in. Tempted to lust after authority and the glory of men, and tempted to feed their flesh, you know, as the Satan tempted Jesus to do when he was fasting, to feed his flesh. You know. At any rate, Jesus' way is the way of the man-child. It's the way God chooses. Jesus, after going through the death, burial, and resurrection in a type, being baptized of John, also had to be tempted, and in verse 13, Luke 4 and 13, he had to overcome every temptation that came his way in order for him to be prepared to do what God wanted him to do. After overcoming every temptation, it says, he returned in the power of the Spirit in Galilee, and a fame went out concerning him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. In verse 17, it says, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book, found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives. There it is. Jesus was sent to proclaim release to the captives, those who were bound. Isaiah 61, those who were bound, those who were in prison. There's two ways you can be in prison. Hell was definitely prison because we had that type from 2 Peter. It says he preached the souls in prison. After he was put to death, he preached the souls in prison. But also the souls that are in prison here, those who are in bondage to the flesh, to the devil, and to the world. It's in the same type prison. I've heard testimonies and read books about people who actually went to hell. They said there's not... The difference between here and hell is that you've got the same lusts in hell, but you just have no way to fulfill them, no way to satisfy them, no satisfaction whatsoever. But they're multiplied many times over. This one girl who went there one time and interviewed some of her friends there, you know. And so, you know, the prison here is the same kind of a prison there, you know, and people need to be set free from it. And so just as the man-child Jesus set people free in that literal, physical prison, so the man-child of this end time is going to spiritually set people free from their spiritual prisons. And so Jesus fulfilled that type right here. After overcoming himself, he was prepared to set others free from their prisons. You know, we all have to do that. That's what happened to Joseph. We all need to be doing the work of God in doing that, and setting people free from their dungeons and from their prison. But Joseph was hastily brought up out of the dungeon, out of the prison. And it also says in verse 41 and 14, Genesis, it says, he shaved himself. And I took that to mean that he was delivered of his submission to his physical body, to the world, to whatever, you know. That's what it is to be brought out of prison, is to shave yourself. You know, like in 1 Corinthians 11, that a woman's hair, long hair, is for her submission to her husband, a sign of her submission to her husband. And Samson's long hair was a sign of his submission to the Lord. And
what's the change of clothes mean? Does
that change his clothes? I saw a couple of things there. I don't know what you see there, but I see one thing is that when he came out of prison, he had a change of raiment physically. Because when he came up out of the prison, Jesus, when he came up out of the prison, he received a new body.
That's what I took that as, the same type of with Job. You know, he got a new start. Start from scratch. Wipe the slate clean. Here we go.
Yeah.
Shave his head, change his clothes, you know.
Well, I'm amazed at how many of the men child and man childs in scriptures come out of bondage. Like Daniel, he was of the captivity of the children of Israel among the Babylonians. He came out of bondage. He interpreted a vision, just similar to what Joseph interpreted here. And because of that, Nebuchadnezzar, just like Pharaoh, set him over the whole kingdom. Now, that is the place of the man-child in the end time. They're going to be set over the whole kingdom of God, underneath nobody else but Jesus. You know, and as Jesus sat down with his Father in his throne, the man-child, or the overcomer, is going to sit down with Jesus in his throne, a place of authority over all of God's kingdom. Changing of raiment can also mean a change of righteousness, you know, because when we come out of our prison, our bondage to this world, we're having a change of raiment similar to what the bride put on, the righteous acts of the saints, the fine linen that she put on, the white linen that she put on, was a righteous act. So, you know, it can mean that. Spiritually speaking, we're coming out of prison when we change our actions. When we're delivered from our bondage to the world by shaving ourselves, and when we change our actions, we change our raiment. And anybody else see anything there? But how many, for instance, like Moses, you know, God never picked those who were in rulership to begin to create a man-child. He always picked those who were in bondage, were in prison, were... Even Jesus was born poor, you know, and yet he was the creator, you know. He was used by the Father to create everything that's created, and he was born poor in his own kingdom, as also Ecclesiastes chapter 4 says. Look at that. Now, I think that's a good type of all the man-child, really. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 13. Seems like God always chooses the weak things of the world, doesn't he? You know, not the wise, not the noble, but the weak things, to confound the wise and the noble. It says, better is a poor and a wise youth than an old and a foolish king, who knoweth not how to receive admonition anymore, Well, that was true in Joseph's case. That was true in Daniel's case. And that was true in Jesus' case, you know. And it's true in the end time man child's case. For out of prison he came forth to be king. Again, that fits a lot of types of man childs, right? Yea, in his kingdom he was born poor. Again, it's not the rich, the noble, the wise, and the people who have inherited their daddy's fortunes, or the people that have inherited their daddy's churches, or those kind. It's the people that are born poor that the Lord is choosing, like Jesus. He wasn't in the in crowd of the religious group. He wasn't of the Pharisees. He wasn't of the Sadducees. He wasn't of any of the organizations of men. Verse 15 says, I saw all the living that walk under the sun, that they were with the youth, the second that stood up in his stead. You know, they weren't really with the first Jesus, were they? You know? No, they weren't. In fact, a lot of them rejected. The overwhelming majority rejected. But they sure were with those that walk under the sun, or with the second, right? There was no end of all the people, even of all them over whom he was. Yet they that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after him. It's so hard for physical people to see that God does choose the weak methods of the world to really send his wisdom, so that you're not choosing it for fleshly reasons. I don't think Jesus was a handsome man. I think the scriptures in Isaiah 53 kind of reveals he's not one handsome man. I think there's a reason for that, and that reason is so that people wouldn't choose him for fleshly reasons. I don't think he was a rich man. In fact, I'm quite sure he wasn't a rich man. I think that was for the same reason, that God chooses the poor of this world. At any rate, let's read on in Genesis 41 and 15, where we left off. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I've heard say of thee, that when thou hearest a dream, thou canst interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And that's a good answer, I'll tell you, because I'll tell you this. You interpret dreams, you know that when the Lord starts speaking to you, it just step after step, it comes so beautiful, you know. But if you don't see nothing there, it's just, you're just in the dark, you know. But God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, in my dream, behold, I stood by the brink of the river, and behold, there came up out of the river 7 cows, fat fleshed and well favored. So, let's jump on down, because we've already read that part. Verse 25. Verse 25.
You notice the sevens in here? The numerical patterns of all the sevens? 7 cows, 7 stalks.
And, you know, since what happened to them was a type for those at the end of the age, as the first verse I read says, and obviously there must be 7 years of famine coming. Yeah? For which we should be storing up, as it goes on to say. Verse 25, Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. What God is about to do, he hath declared unto Pharaoh. The 7 good cows are 7 years. The 7 good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the 7 lean and ill-favored cows that came up after them are 7 years. Also the 7 empty ears blasted with the east wind, they shall be 7 years of famine. That'll tell you what the east wind is, by the way. There's, you know, the 4 winds, right? East wind, famine, or drought, you know. That's the thing which I spake unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he has showed unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. And there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt. And the famine shall consume the land, and the plenty shall not be known in the land, by reason of that the famine which followeth, which shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. You know, we talked about this the other day, you know, how that Joseph had a couple of dreams for which his brothers were jealous of him. You know, he had a couple of visions there back in 37. They weren't the same dream. It wasn't the same dream doubled. It was two different dreams given at two different times in Genesis 37. One of them was the dream about the sheaves that bowed down to his sheaf, and the other was the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down and made obeisance to him. These were two different dreams, two different times, but yet they meant the same thing. And since they meant the same thing, Joseph's interpretation of that was that it's prophetic. It's going to come to pass. I know we've all had dreams that came to pass that we may have only had one dream. So that's true too. It can be, but a single dream can also be a warning that won't come to pass. But at any rate, when you have two dreams of the same thing that mean, or different dreams at different times that mean the same thing, it means that it will come to pass. It's prophetic. Well, I like to point out too that the overwhelming majority of Christians who have dreams pay no attention to them. One reason they pay no attention to them is they don't get enough into the Word, because the Word interprets our dreams for us. You know, I think dreams are very important. In fact, the Lord, according to Job, warns us in dreams, and many people don't pay attention to those warnings. Job 33 and 14. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, though man regardeth it not. Men don't regard dreams a lot of times. Carnal Christians don't regard dreams. But that's not because God's not talking, right? In a dream, in the vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instructions. See, dreams are for instruction. And God opens into your understanding, your ears. He helps you understand things by dreams. God's warned me by dreams before, you know, not to do this, not to go in a certain direction. He's warned me about other people many times about dreams. Other people have come and told me dreams that were warnings, I mean, blessings, you know, because they were prophetic or exhortations or whatever. So God gives us direction through dreams. It says that he may withdraw a man from his purpose, or withdraw man's purpose, you know, whatever, you know, because we are pretty headstrong sometimes. The Lord can warn us in a dream. I know a lot of people, in fact, many of y'all have been warned in dreams, you know, threatened in dreams, you know.
You know, I can't understand, you know why the Lord, doesn't talk directly, you know.
Well, for one thing, a lot of people don't put importance upon their dreams, and so they don't seek the Lord for the answer. Mm-hmm. I believe you seek the Lord for the answer in the Word with your concordance. Sometimes even I've gotten revelations about dreams in a concordance. You know, looking up the main points of the dream, looking it up and seeing what the Scriptures had to say about it, and the Lord will bless you that way. It really gives you understanding. A lot of people are not interested enough to go to the Lord and find out what that dream means. Well, he'll reveal it. He can reveal it through other people. He can reveal it to you direct. Why does he choose a dream? It says right here, verse 17, verse 18. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. The last part of verse 17, and hide pride from man. You know, why don't God speak to me direct, you know, and just tell me? Well, sometimes people get pretty proud and arrogant when God speaks to them direct. You know what I'm talking about? People have had visions of Jesus, you know, and going on in their old proud way, and it not helped them a bit. Well, many people, too, when they get a dream, they don't see anything in it, because dreams are like parables quite often. And people, your natural instinct is to see them literally. And many times they're not going to be fulfilled that way. They're spiritual, and they're a parable and a revelation. In fact, down in verse 23 here, it says that there be with him an angel, an interpreter, one among a thousand. Joseph was an interpreter. Daniel was an interpreter. You know, God blesses people with the gift to interpret dreams, and that's fine. But I think all of us can get some wisdom to interpret dreams just by getting more and more familiar with the Scriptures. When we're looking at these types and shadows here, we're getting understanding about how to interpret dreams. because you interpret dreams the same way. You go back over into the Old Testament and look at these types and shadows, and you see how they apply to your life, you know. Same thing with dreams. They have a revelation. In fact, I'll tell you one thing about a dream. A dream is more sure than any prophecy you can get out of a man's mouth. A dream is very sure. I'm talking about a spiritual dream from the Lord is very sure. And because the way you interpret it may not be sure. You know, you can, I've made mistakes interpreting them before. Lord knows that. Sometimes you have to be more patient, you know, because I know the Lord's given Mary and I interpretations sometimes years after we had the dream. But that dream stuck in our minds, you know. It was like the Lord put it there so that along the way He would start revealing to us what those points meant, you know. Sometimes you have to be patient. Don't forget them. I like Jackie's idea. Write them down. I never have done that, but I know people that have. I know people that have, and it's been a blessing to them years down the road, you know.
Well, it was because they've been so vivid and
right.
that I've been able to.
The spiritual dreams are that way. They're vivid, you know.
Yeah.
You know, another thing, when Joseph was told the dreams by the butler and the baker, and they told him he had a dream, he said, "Hey, tell me the dream. Don't interpretations belong to God?" You know, in other words, you had a dream, it means something, and something bothering you about it, then God's got an interpretation to it. He said, "Tell it to me. Don't interpretations." Or the same thing he told Pharaoh in chapter 41 and verse 16. "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." You know, God will give him my answer to that dream that was bothering him, you know. I think, you know, we can say the same thing today. When God gives a dream, it's because He wants to show you something. He wants to. And a lot of people, they say, "Well, why doesn't God give me something I can understand?" He has given you something that you can understand. And the way He's giving it to you in that way is He wants you to seek Him for the answer. Let's go back and take up again Genesis 41 and 33. "So now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over all the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint overseers over the land and take up a fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that come, and lay up grain under the hand of Pharaoh for the food in the cities, and let them keep it. And the food shall be for a store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt. And the land, that the land perish not through famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, 'Can we find such a man, such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?'" So on. Anyway, going back to the laying up the grain for the 7 years of famine. You know, that's kind of what the Mormons have taken this literally. They believe in this literally. They believe that 7 years of famine are coming, and so they're physically storing up. Are they scriptural? You know, because this is what they use right here. I mean, are they scriptural in what they're doing in preparing for the days ahead? Are they preparing correctly? Are they storing up correctly? Yeah.
They're storing up the right commodities.
Yeah, right. Are they storing up in a place where what they store won't be eaten by worms?
Yeah.
Because obviously you can't. God's not going to destroy what Jesus spoke with a type or a shadow, right? Whatever we see back here should fulfill what Jesus spoke. And Jesus said, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on the earth that can be corrupted," right? Basically for thieves to steal and rust and so on and so forth. But store up, He said store. He told us to store. Store up your treasures in heaven where they cannot be corrupted. We have a real good example of that in Exodus 16, where when they were walking through the wilderness, gathering the manna, right? Yeah, in Exodus 16 and 4, God said that gathering this manna was going to be a trial to see whether they would obey Him or not, right? He said they'd go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. Well, what did they do with the manna, you know? Now we know from a fact that for one thing he was talking about money. I'm sure he was talking about things. I'm sure he was talking about the Word of God, you know. I've seen many shadows here. But we know it was money because in 2 Corinthians 8:15, he used verse 18 there and quoted it for having equality among the brethren, giving to each other, meeting each other's needs. I'm sure it's more than just money, but things, you know, what's necessary. But one thing he commanded them to do when they were walking through the wilderness, gathering manna for 6 days, right? What is six? That's the number of man, right? That's the works of man, too. Because you work for 6 days, but on the seventh day you cease from your works, as God ceased from His. The seventh day was the Sabbath, right? So for 6 days they gathered, but what did they do with it when they gathered it? Verse 16. This is the thing which the Lord commanded. Gather ye of it every man according to his eating. Okay? An omer a head. According to the number of your persons shall you take it, every man of them that are in his tent. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more and some less. In other words, some gathered in more than others. All right? Some were had least, less, and some had more. And when they measured it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. In other words, some gathered in more, but when they measured it off, they filled the omer, and they measured it off, and they scraped it off. What this guy had that was excess was given to the guy that had less. And that's what it says in 2 Corinthians 8:15, that there be equality. In other words, the storing up that they were doing that was scriptural was that whatever they had left over, they give it to him that didn't have. That was the storing up that was scriptural. Now, when they stored up unscripturally, what happened?
It spread worms and became foul.
That's right. In other words, they were to have only what they needed for eating that day.
That day, yeah.
And gathered according to his eating, verse 18. Verse 19, Moses said unto them, leave no man of it until the morning. And it bred worms. And it became foul. And Moses was wroth with them. In other words, according to Matthew 16:19, they were not storing up in the kingdom of heaven. Because if you store up something in the kingdom of heaven, it cannot be contaminated, it cannot be degenerated, it cannot be...
Can't be touched.
Can't be touched. It's like storing it up before Pharaoh. You know who Pharaoh was a type of there? It was a type of the Lord. It was under his hand that it was stored up. And there was no sign that of it would deteriorate, you know. However, on the Sabbath, on the sixth day, what is the sixth day? It's the end of man's works. The beginning of the Lord's day. The Lord's work, right? We enter into the Sabbath, we cease from our works. You're coming to the end of the sixth day, you're coming to the end of your works, right? On the end of the sixth day, they stored up enough for the Sabbath, and it didn't become foul. In verse 24, they laid up of it until morning, as Moses bade, and it did not become foul, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. They couldn't find it in the field. They didn't go out to gather it in the field. Their works had come to an end, right? So there's two ways of storing up. Go back and read Matthew chapter 6. There's two ways of storing up. And what we're going to see is which way the type is, right?
It seems like in Exodus, the way it's worded, seems like if they did look for it, they wouldn't find it.
That's right. See, the end of our works is the sixth day. That's when we begin God's work. If you store up things God's way, in the kingdom of heaven, it will not become foul. It will not become worm-ridden. Right? But for the 6 days, when they stored up unscripturally, instead of giving to their brother, instead of measuring the omer off and giving to their brother, when they stored up unscripturally, it bred worms. Why? Because it was an earthly storing up. It was a storing up for the flesh and not for God. Okay? Again, Matthew 6 and 19, it says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust nor can consume and where thieves do not break through or dig through it, literally, and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And another really good example is in Luke 12 and 33. Because it says there very clearly how to store up in the kingdom of heaven. So sell that which you have, give alms, make for yourselves purses which wax not old. That's like the manna. They had enough eating for one day, they let the more take care of itself. The more was another day of faith walking in the Lord that he was going to have the manna there, right? You know, that's the way you have to walk by faith, because if you only get enough for today, tomorrow the Lord's going to have to be your Savior, right? The reason people store up is because they don't trust the Lord to be their Savior for tomorrow, the way they have to hoard it up, right? So he says, sell that which you have and give alms, make for yourselves purses which wax not old. Somebody has a better interpretation of that, I'm sure, in their Bible. A treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief draweth near, neither moth destroyeth. In other words, there is no corruption in what you give when you give to meet others' needs. It cannot be corrupted. It's stored up in heaven. What is it stored up for? It's stored up for a day when you need it. Because whatsoever a man sows, so shall he reap. What were they doing? They were storing up in the 7 good years for what? The 7 bad years, right? I'm convinced that the most prosperous people in tribulation are going to be those who were the most self-sacrificing before the tribulation. I'm convinced of that. And when I say prosperous, you know, I'm not talking about riches. I'm talking about having your needs met. That's going to be a mighty miracle to have all your needs met during the tribulation period when you can't go out and pick up the manna. Remember? You couldn't go out and pick it up. Why? It wasn't there. No. When God brought them out in the wilderness, you know, he led them out there to a place where it wasn't there. It wasn't there. And so that's the way the tribulation is going to be. It ain't going to be there. God's going to have to multiply the food on your table. He's going to have to do miracles, and he will. He will do that. He will do those miracles. One main reason is because we do what Joseph did. Joseph laid up grain under the hand of Pharaoh in the 7 rich years, so that in the 7 lean years, the people wouldn't die. And I think there's something else here, too. I think also that we should be storing up grain, the Word of God, because the manna is also the Word, right? It's also, in fact, the Word in Exodus 16 is man, actually. Not manna. Yeah, yeah. 31. It's man.
And, I was just looking.
And that man is Jesus, and he is the Word, right? So the man-child gathered that which he was to restore in the drought. You know, the Bible prophesies what? A famine of the Word. Why? Because, I'll tell you why, because of the ignorance of the traditional ministers that are being raised up in our day. You know? God has got a man-child that's storing up the Word in these good years. And he's going to be able to feed the woman in the wilderness. Who did Joseph feed? He fed the woman. And not only that, he fed the remnant of Israel. You see that? Do you see that? He fed the woman the grain in the 7 lean years, and the remnant of Israel came to him to be fed. That's going to happen. You see? In the future, that's going to happen because the remnant of Israel is going to come back into the gospel. Israel, Jacob, Israel, and his sons came to be fed in chapter 42. So there's a dual meaning here. It's not only the Word that we're storing up in our hearts for the days to come, because, you know, when the same thing has happened in other countries, it was hard to find the Bible in some countries. You know why? Because they burned them. This has happened many times in the past. Many times. In Russia, they burned all the Bibles, all they could get their hands on during the Bolshevik Revolution and afterwards, you know. And what people had stored up in their hearts is what they had to live with, you know. The day is coming, it may be the same thing. It may happen the same way. There may be such a persecution against biblical ways and God's Bible-believing people that there will be a destruction of Bibles. I think we need to store up because, you know, when you get into tribulation, it's not time to start going and looking up and finding out what to do. It's time to know what to do. When you're in the midst of it, you need to know what to do. You know?
It's kind of like first aid.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Someone cuts their arm off, you don't grab the first aid book. Look under T, tourniquet, tourniquet, tourniquet.
We used to call out the plants fighting brush fires.
Yeah.
I used to preach all the time out there, preventative maintenance, preventive maintenance. You can do a little bit of preventive maintenance and save yourself a lot of work on the other end. And I believe they began to see that. Our area had the best preventive maintenance and the least breakdown in any area. But it was because when we got through working, we'd run out and do preventive maintenance. We'd look at every piece of equipment and make sure it was running just so. Make sure the oil level was just right in it. Make sure the oil was clean. Make sure everything was adjusted right. And it's just surprising how you can keep something running so much cheaper than you can overhaul it after it's broke. You spend days on it, fixing it after it's broke. That's the way it is with the Word of God. You can keep putting that Word of God in your heart and putting it in there and putting it in there and know what to do and know how to keep yourself out of trouble, you know, and keep running correctly, you know. It's so much better than fighting the brush fires because it's like a cycle. Once things started breaking down on us, you didn't have time to do preventive maintenance. It was run and put out the fires, you know, fix this, fix that. Get this quick back on the line so this unit don't shut in and go do this, you know. The same thing can happen in your life. Unless you learn how to run it correctly, you spend all of your time fixing the big errors that you've gotten into, and you don't have time to go back and do preventive maintenance, which is what? Getting into the Word. Sowing that Word in your heart. Preparing yourself for the trials ahead of time. Preparing yourself to walk correctly so that you don't get into them situations in the first place. You know? I think that's kind of what it is to store up grain in the good days. Yeah, we need to be storing up grain now. This should be the most important thing in our life, is to store up the Word of God in our heart so we can walk correctly before God. For one thing, we know that the man-child is going to have the revelation. Every time you see a man-child, he's got the revelation. He's revealing his revelation to the world. It's something that they can't see. He's revealing his dream like Daniel, like Joseph, like Jesus. He's revealing revelations that the world can't see. They've got the revelation. There was no lie found in their mouth, Revelation 14 says. No lie found. No word. They spoke the truth.
Are there any perfected man-child or man-children on earth now, you think?
I think that the man-child is still in the womb, about to be born. And just as the man-child is a corporate entity, he's going to be born at one time. The full manifestation of Jesus is going to happen at one time. The perfection is going to happen at one time. It's not going to be over a long period of time. It's going to happen at one time. God,
just like birth.
Yeah, like birth.
Because it says it's a struggle to get out. You know?
When Jesus was born, he was born at a particular time as a man-child. And Joseph, and Daniel, and Moses, and so on and so forth. God is such a sovereign God, and He is in control of our perfection, our maturity. He's in absolute control. We put this in His hands, and He is the one that's bringing this to pass. He's able to complete the good work He started in us. He's got control to such an extent that He is bringing to maturity that man-child, and they're going to be born, delivered from the woman, in completeness at one time. And that's, I think, in the very near future. But anybody else see anything about this laying up of grain? Obviously, it's not what the Mormons see, because their grain corrupts. And this didn't. And Daniel's and so on, all the other man-childs, they're good. But he gathered in the good times that which he was to restore in the bad times. That's what's happening right now. Whoever the man-child is, whoever the overcomers are. Another thing it says here in verse 38 of chapter 41, Pharaoh said unto his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "Forasmuch as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou." Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. Only in the throne shall I be greater than thou. When Joseph came out of prison, he was, in a type, caught up to the throne of God. It was a place of authority. I believe, you know, a lot of people argue over being caught up to the throne of God, whether it means physically being raptured, or whether it means spiritual. There are people that see it spiritually, there are people that see it physically. I believe in both of them, just like I believe in both marks of the beast. You know, you can be taking the mark of the beast right now, spiritually, and those who take it spiritually will take it physically. In the same way that if you're not being caught up to the throne of God in the spirit, you never will be in the flesh. It's those that are being caught up to the place of dominion and authority over the circumstances of life that are going to be fit to rule God's kingdom. God, we're in the training grounds now. We're seeing who is an overcomer now. What did he say in Revelation chapter 3? We're finding out what it is to be taken, to be come into authority, right? Revelation 3 and 21. First of all, being caught up to the throne is to be an overcomer. It is to take dominion over the circumstances and do things God's way. That is what it is to be caught up to the throne, spiritually speaking, right? He that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne. The Lord showed me a revelation one time about sitting down. It's entering into his rest. Spiritually, we sit down, we rest. We cease from our works, you know. He gave me a revelation like that one time. To sit down in my throne, as also I overcame. You see, Jesus overcame. He was an overcomer. He overcame sin in the flesh. He put to death sin in the flesh. The Bible says so. And he sat down with his Father in his throne. The overcomer, you know, and some people would of course say, well, everybody is going to sit down in his throne. Not so. It's not scriptural. For instance, look at Revelation 19. We can see that everybody wasn't sitting down. All of God's people were not sitting down in the throne. Revelation 19 and 5, for instance. See, not every Christian comes to dominion over circumstances in this life, do they? What is it to be an overcomer is coming into dominion over circumstances in this life. Jesus did that. The man-child will do that. But many Christians come and live and die and don't do that but in certain areas of their life, right? The man-child is going to come to be over God's kingdom, under Jesus Christ, over God's kingdom, because they have shown that they have executed dominion in this life. That's the reason. In Revelation 19 and 5, and a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God. From the throne. Give praise to our God. See, somebody else is in God's throne. All ye his servants. Wait, he's talking to somebody that's not sitting in the throne. Notice. Ye that fear him, and small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. Obviously, there's a great multitude that aren't sitting in the throne. And the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigneth. Let us rejoice and be glad. Let us give glory unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And his wife, notice this, the multitude says, and his wife hath made herself ready. See, the multitude is not the bride. And the multitude is speaking about the bride. You know where the bride is? Sitting in the throne with the Lord. Because why? Because the bride is the old man-child who came into dominion over circumstances. You know, Jesus ruled. You know, a lot of people don't understand this. But Jesus ruled. Go back to Revelation 5 and verse 10. Jesus ruled when he was on the earth. You know why? It's not that he conquered Pilate or conquered the Roman kingdom or did any such things as people think he should have done in the flesh, right? No. He ruled because He didn't let his flesh or the circumstances dictate his actions. Only God dictated his actions. And in Revelation 5, in verse 10, or go back to verse 9, they sing, as it were, a new song. You see, one thing about the man-child in Revelation 14, they sang a new song, didn't they? It says, "Worthy art thou to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God," and the word is, as we looked at it once before, bought and taken, "did purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth." Look at the time that they're on the earth, you know. It says they reign upon the earth. You mean the world is going through great tribulation here? All these terrible things are happening, and these people are reigning? And it's still happening? Yes. Oh, really?
Hmm.
You got the book there, Pete? Look that one up.
No, okay.
Revelation 5 and verse 7. See, because it is, that's probably natural thinking there. They will reign. I imagine that's natural thinking. Because it is hard to imagine. It is hard to imagine that these people are reigning. But then it's hard to imagine that Jesus reigns.
They reign upon the earth, and they reign upon the earth.
Yeah. So,
Shiloh
will
is not in
there.
Can you imagine that even though you may work for somebody else, you may be going through many trials upon this earth, that actually you can reign? And you can reign because you don't let the circumstances dictate your actions. What does Galatians 4 say about someone who lets the circumstances dictate their actions? It says they're a child. Right? And a child is a bondservant. You see, if situations dictate your action, then you're a bondservant. Why? Because you're a slave to something. Paul said he wasn't going to be bought into bondage to anything. He kept his body under so that that didn't happen. See? He took dominion over circumstances. It wasn't the other way around. You know, if someone slaps you in the face and the lusts of your flesh rise up and you slap them back, well, obviously, you have not conquered in the circumstances. You did not reign. You were not caught up to the throne of God. Right? Okay, that's basically what we're talking about. They plucked his beard out. They did all these things to him. And he was like a dead man to them. You know? Why? Because he reigned. That ain't the kind of reigning some Christians want. But that's the only kind you can have on this earth if you're going to be a man-child. You see what I'm talking about? They want to conquer the world. They want to get into the government and put laws over people so that they can have authority over them. They want to get at the top of churches where they can make people do their bidding so that they can decide the doctrines of the churches and so on and so forth. All kind of carnal thinking is in the mind of the leaders and other people too these days. But reigning is not that. Jesus didn't come to the head of any of the denominations. They all rejected him. He still reigned. See? The same for the man-child of this day. He's going to reign in circumstances. Those who are humble and submissive to God will come to him and get that grain and be fed and nourished during the time of famine. They'll be fed in the time of famine and blessed and grow into maturity in the time of famine, because there's going to be a famine for the Word. There's going to be a famine for the Word, because the foolish shepherd that God prophesied he was going to raise up in our day, the foolish shepherd he was going to raise up in our day, has come to pass and is coming to pass. But he is going to also raise up a branch, shepherds he called them, that also are going to feed us with the Word of God, the strong Word of God that will nourish us in the days ahead, right? Whoever that is, we will soon see who that is, right? Some people say not, but we will soon see who that is, who the Joseph is, that's storing up now in order to feed in the days ahead. He was caught up to the throne. He was second to nobody but Pharaoh in the throne. And Pharaoh, of course, is a type of God there. We've got that example. In fact, let's see what it says. Back in Genesis 41, it says, "Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. Only in the throne will I be greater than that. That's funny the way it's stated there, isn't it? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. Verse 41. And Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. Same thing happened to Daniel, wasn't it? Same thing. Perfect parallel between this and Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Go back and read Daniel chapter 2 when you get a chance and read chapter 41 of Genesis. And you'll see a beautiful parallel. Obviously, that's not an accident. Obviously, God's trying to show us something for the end time. In fact, Daniel came to the throne in Daniel 2, about 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, somewhere along in there. And he put this gold ring. What is the ring? Remember, Ahasuerus first gave the king to Haman, who wanted to destroy the people of God. He gave his ring to him. And that ring was a sign of authority that he could seal his letters with and speak for the king, right?
Like the ring on the prodigal son?
Yeah, when he returned, right?
Kind of like dad's credit card.
Exactly,
yeah.
Right, that's right. When he returned, see, he didn't have that ring out there in the hog water, did he? No, he didn't have it out there, and Christians don't have it out there either.
Eating hot dogs.
That authority, even though man can give it to you in the hog water, He'll give it. God will give it to you when you're coming back, when you come back to Him. Right? Authority is in being submission to God, and that's what the prodigal was. Is in submission to God. But the ring God gave first to Haman, the beast, who wanted to destroy the people of God. In the days ahead, God is going to give authority to the beast over the fleshly aspect of the people of God, even overcomers. I'm talking about overcomers in the tribulation, not those who are overcoming before it, but those who are going to have authority given to the beast to destroy them. Authority was given, according to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, to the beast to kill Jesus, wasn't it? Authority was given. But before it was over, Haman was hanged, and that ring, that same ring, was given unto Esther and to Mordecai. See, the authority of God's kingdom was taken away from the beast, and it was given to those who are going to rule underneath Ahasuerus, the king. The bride is going to rule under Ahasuerus over all God's dominion. Esther did. She ruled over all. She sent letters in Ahasuerus' name, that saved all of God's kingdom. We got the same type over and over and over of the bride being second only to God. And receiving that authority, that ring. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee. And he set him over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or his foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And that, according to Josephus, it means the revealer of secrets. That's the thing that Nebuchadnezzar said to Daniel about his God. He was the revealer of secrets. Another guy I looked up, Steindorf, he's kind of a translator. He said it meant the God speaks and he lives. The God speaks and he lives. At any rate, they have a similar meaning. But Zaphnath-Paneah, the revealer of secrets. And he gave him a wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. We've looked at that once before, verse 45, a while back. So, but Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the seventh, see, in a spiritual type, when Jesus was caught up to the throne after he was resurrected, and he started his public ministry, and he spoke for God. He always spoke for God, didn't he? He knew he was speaking for God. There was something different about Jesus and most ministers, right? But he knew what he was doing was pleasing God, and he knew he was speaking for God. And I think that's the way it is when this man spoke for Pharaoh, when Joseph spoke for Pharaoh. In seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which he had in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph laid up grain as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left off numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph were born two sons before the year of famine came, whom Asenath. There's another type in the midst of the type. There are many types in the midst of types, you know. Sometimes God will break up the types and show them to you. Sometimes there are types in the midst of types, because Joseph, in many ways, represents God's church, you know, or God's God who had his two children, the first to inherit, which was Manasseh, but who came into the kingdom second, because Ephraim, of course, or he called Ephraim the fullness of nations, right? That's obviously the Gentile church. So here's a type within a type. Manasseh, who was Israel, who represented Israel, and Ephraim, who represented the church. Because Manasseh was not as great as Ephraim. You know, when it was interpreted in Genesis 48, what did he say? And a lot of people think that Israel is going to rule the world, that Israel is going to have the dominion, that that's God's chosen people. Well, that's true. Israel is spiritual Israel. Those who are born after the Spirit are definitely going to rule all of God's kingdom. And physical Israel is going to bow the knee to them. I'll tell you that right now. In fact, when he gave the revelation, Genesis 48, and he put his right hand upon Ephraim's head instead of Manasseh, Joseph objected, because the firstborn was supposed to receive the greatest blessing, you know. But he put his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, which was the secondborn. God's secondborn is the church. And he said, don't worry about it, he says, because Manasseh too will be a great, great nation. Verse 18, 48 and 14. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Howbeit, his younger brother, and that's the church, the younger brother to Israel is the church, shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become fullness of nations. His seed will be the fullness of nations. All nations. A seed of all nations is in Ephraim, spiritually speaking. You know, that's not physically true of Ephraim. It's only spiritually true of Ephraim. So you have to find the shadow here. You have to find the type. He's forcing you into finding the true type in the shadow here. And it's obvious what it is, you know. But I think this is what we need to be if we're going to be a man-child. We need to be storing up our treasures in heaven. You know, heavenly places are in here, right? We can store up the Word of God in here, the grain, the Word of God in here. And we can give it out in the time of famine. Yeah. And heavenly places are there. And our good works that we do that are stored up in the kingdom of heaven by measuring off that Oma, by meeting other people's needs and not only our greed, you know, that's also storing up for the time of famine. Those people are going to be able to draw upon that in the time of famine, in the 7 years of tribulation. They're going to be able to draw upon that, what they've stored up in there, you know. And they're going to be able to bring it back down, because you're going to reap what you sow, right? And when we sow to the kingdom of heaven, we're going to reap it. We're going to reap it. Chapter 42, again, Israel came into Egypt and received grain from Joseph. He says, that's going to happen too, because not only are the woman going to be fed in the wilderness, but there's going to be a remnant that follows that woman, you know, that's going to come into that same revelation, you know. God's people, Israel, the remnant of Israel is going to come back. And God's going to have grace upon them and turn away from the Gentiles. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God's going to turn away from them like he turned away from the Jews, you know. We're obviously running out of time for Gentiles to be saved. But I don't think we should fear, because all Israel is going to be saved. All Israel. All Israel that walked with God back in the days of the Old Covenant, and all Israel that walked with God in the days of the New Covenant is going to be saved. All of them. Those that were foreknown before the foundation of the world, they're going to come in. The very brothers that turned Joseph over came back and bowed their knee to him, didn't they? The very brothers that persecuted him, the very brothers that sold him into bondage, the very brothers that spiritually put him to death, you know, came back and bowed the knee to him. That's the way it is. That's the way it's happening right now. I expect it's happened that way all through history, really.
And he forgave them.
Yeah.
I don't know if I'd forgive my brother if they threw me in a pit.
Yeah.
Sold me to a bunch of incense people.
I remember when we came out.
Oil merchants, you know.
I was thinking about this dream this girl had that was real vivid back when Mary and I came out of this Pentecostal church and we were in bondage to a religion, you know. And God, by His mercy and grace, delivered us. And we were like the man-child coming out of the woman there, spiritually, you know, in a small type. And this girl had this dream about entering into the gate of the kingdom of heaven. Now that these people who had been persecuting us, this religion, they had been our brothers and just loved us to death until we disagreed with them. And then, boy, they turned just as ravenously against us as they had been for us before, speaking even on the radio against us. You know, they got on the radio and preached against us and spoke to everybody they could find against us. And the preacher got in the pulpits and preached against us and all. She saw this revelation, and in this revelation, these people, we had come up to the gate, and these people were backing out of the way so that we could go through the gate ahead of them, you know. And that's the way it is. The people who are persecuting God's people, those who are truly following Him, truly trying to walk with Him, and are growing and coming to maturity, those people are going to bow the knee to the very people they've persecuted. You know?
How long had you been going to that church, the family
of the Lord? Oh, man.
Almost 2 years.
Oh, really?
Almost 2 years.
Why did they turn? You know, why did they turn so much?
Because it's
180 degrees like that, you know?
Well, that's the way religion is. If you disagree with them, they'll really talk against you.
Probably told them that you didn't read the Bible.
That was only part of it.
That
was only part of it. We had a revelation that, see, they preached, for instance, their doctrine was if you missed the rapture, you are lost forever. That was one of their doctrines. And I came against that because the Lord had given me a revelation of what I see now. I saw it then. The Lord gave it to me through the word of knowledge. So when I tried to share it with them, they just couldn't handle that. But there were other people that had come out at the same time because of other revelations that had come out in our little group, you know. Revelations of the Son of God in us. You know, that God was in us, you know, and they call some of those heresies, you know. They persecuted us because of that, because of my revelation, because of the truth about the rapture, you know, about many things they persecuted us. But, you know, as long as we agreed with them, they loved us. When we disagreed with them, that's when they started chewing on us, you know. And that's the way it is, even today. It's the same way today. Same way today. The ones who are persecuting the truth, the way of the truth, it was truth. We had signs and miracles confirming the truth that God was showing us, you know. It was being persecuted by the old woman, the church, you know. And I know that same scene is going to be carried out on a much broader scale. It was carried out in Jesus' day. It was carried out in Joseph's day. It was carried out in Daniel's day, wasn't it? It was carried out in Moses' day. The woman has persecuted the man-child. The woman...
It's going to be carried out when I'm a perfected man-child.
That's right. That's right. Because, you know, some people say, well, why, you know, suppose I'm not the man-child. I'm wasting my time studying about... No, never are you wasting your time studying about what it is to be Christ-like. Because even in the end, there will be man-childs, right? Not the first man-child that comes to maturity ahead of the rest, but a man-child is somebody who is delivered out of the multitude, right? The woman. We all want to be delivered from the way of the multitude. the way of the multitude has always been wrong. And we all want to be delivered from that. And in study history, you can see that the way of the multitude has always been wrong. We all want deliverance from that. We need deliverance. So in studying this and seeing what this person looks like, we know what we're supposed to look like. It doesn't matter what time frame you're in, what place in history you're in. It just, it's important to know who Jesus is. See, we're all somewhere between man's ways and God's ways, aren't we? Everybody here is that way. We're somewhere in there. Unless we familiarize ourselves with God's ways, we'll stay where we are. God's ways aren't our ways. Would we have brought Jesus into the world and given him physical dominion over mankind to set up God's kingdom? Would we have done that? Yeah, I'm convinced when we were young in the Lord, all of us when we were young, that's the way we would have chosen to do it.
We don't want you.
Right. That's the way. But God don't use that
He wouldn't have been born in no manger if I had someone do it.
That's right.
His donkey, that's the right. Hero, wouldn't have been a rented one, you know.
That's
right.
It
wouldn't have been no Ural donkey.
Mm-hmm.
It'd been his donkey, you know. But that's true. That's why the Lord doesn't include me in destiny of the world.
And the ministers of Jesus, they didn't understand that either because they wanted to come up another way. They were the thieves and the robbers that wanted to come up into God's sheepfold another way. But Jesus said he was the way. What did that mean? It means the way into the sheepfold was the way Jesus did it. It was the humbling route. It was the coming into submission to God route. It was the poor route.
Not the chief seats.
No, it wasn't never that
route. Not standing on the street corners.
Those people are missing that route. And if we're going to be what Jesus represented as the man-child, we're going to have to do it his way. I am the way. He showed us the way. In other words, put yourself in Jesus' shoes when he walked for those 3.5 years. Think about doing things his way. Think about, hey, the Pharisees are still out there. Hey, the harlot's still there. Hey, the beast is still there. And that's me walking as Jesus. You know, put yourself in Jesus' shoes. Let me tell you something.
I know the
in the flesh, it's
there.
A terrible place to be, right? I mean, you can imagine. In the flesh, it was a terrible place to me. He was called a man of sorrows.